text this morning, as we will attempt to conclude our study of the second chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning our reading in verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word that we've read this morning. We just pray that you would provide us wisdom and discernment from your spirit to understand and as well to live in these truths, that we would apply our lives to the truth of your word, that we would appropriate the provision that has been made for us in Jesus Christ, that we would live as your sheep that have returned unto the very shepherd and bishop of our souls, he who loves and cares for us. We thank you, Father, for this great grace, for this unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness that we have experienced in our Lord Jesus. I pray this morning as we've gathered, Lord, I'm sure there are many needs that are presented and represented here, and even those that have been presented. Personally, we pray, God, that you might minister to every heart, every soul, every individual, every family, Lord. We pray that in all things that you'll receive glory and honor. That is our desire, Lord. I pray that your word would go forth unhindered, that it would be fruitful and prosper within our lives unto your glory and unto your honor, bringing forth fruit of righteousness in and through us. Thank you for the opportunity you provide us, Lord, to gather around the word of God this morning and in fellowship with one another. May we edify each other as we would submit to you, Lord, and may we minister faithfully one to another in your truth and in your spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Within this chapter, that is chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we have examined and discovered throughout our study of this text so far that Peter provides at least six comparisons, by which he exhorts these believers to whom he writes that they live in the holiness unto the Lord, and that they do so amid the suffering that they were enduring for the cause of Christ and for their the sake of their identity in and with him. As I've mentioned throughout our study of this second chapter, the first three comparisons Peter used in this chapter relate to the responsibility of believers regarding living holy lives unto the Lord by virtue of the position that has been provided for them in the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father. And while the last three comparisons used by Peter relate to our lives being lived holy unto the Lord before men, specifically he is referring to in these last three comparisons how we continue to live holy unto the Lord, but this is having to do in particularly in front or before other men, before the world that is in spiritual darkness, the unregenerate and unbelieving men. We've seen as newborn babes that we are his family. Number two is living stones. We are the spiritual house built up unto himself. As three, we are a peculiar people, again, meaning that we are his posterity, and he's claimed us to be his possession. As strangers and pilgrims, we represent a heavenly and eternal kingdom amid a world that is built upon the kingdoms of men. As free men, we are to live submitted to the Lord and the powers that he has ordained to be within this strange world in which we live, or the world in which we are strangers. And then a sheep, which we've read today in verses 19 through 25. And in every situation of life, whatever the circumstances may be, we are, without exception, to live holy lives unto the Lord before all men, unto the glory of God. That is our calling as believers in Christ. This is our purpose. People talk about finding a purpose in life. Well, apart from Christ, you will never understand the purpose for which you were created. But in Christ, we understand. It's that we are living lives unto the glory of God the Father, whatever that may mean. no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, that we are submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and that he is living that life, that resurrected life by that resurrected power in and through us unto the glory of God the Father. And again, as Peter mentions in our text this morning, Christ is that perfect example of such a life. Think of his physical existence, if you will, his physical life and ministry. In that physical life, Christ suffered greatly and unjustly. It was no reason for him to suffer as he did, meaning by at the hands of men. But yet he did so, and did so while living in righteousness unto God the Father and unto the glory of God the Father. He did all of this. So what an example we have. Jesus himself said, if you recall, we've mentioned this the last few weeks in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men, he's speaking to his disciples, he says, that they may see your good works. And again, good here, you can just go ahead and mark that down to mean godly, because there's no good in man. Man does no good on his own. Scripture makes that very clear. So if it's good, it's of the one who is good, which is God. So these good works, godly works, those that come from God through us, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven, Jesus said. After having spent now 8 weeks in this chapter, looking at these six comparisons, this morning we will conclude our study of the second chapter of 1 Peter. And we will conclude our study of this chapter by examining the sixth and final comparison used by Peter within the chapter. Peter uses this comparison as sheep to remind the reader not only that they belong to the great shepherd and bishop of our souls, but also that he, the great shepherd, suffered as a sheep led to the slaughter. And he mentions that, he references that within this text. And twice within this second chapter, and I told you just a moment ago, if you recall, that as we look through newborn babes, the living stones, a peculiar people, strangers and pilgrims, as free men, and now as sheep, the sixth of the last comparisons. If you look back at number three, as peculiar people, Peter had said in that passage dealing with that, as a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and that peculiar people refers back to Isaiah 53, and so does this portion of the text. So twice in this chapter, Peter references or alludes to Isaiah chapter 53 regarding the suffering servant, or the great servant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, being prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. And so we see him point us back to that truth and allude and reference Isaiah at least twice within the second chapter, this being one of them, as well as peculiar people. We saw in the peculiar people that that's dealing with a chosen generation, that is speaking to the posterity of Christ. And if you recall back in Isaiah 53, the scripture says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And it's talking about that Christ would see his seed, he would see his posterity, though he were to die, he would rise again. He would see that which was produced through his death, burial, resurrection, which is the posterity of Christ, to which Peter references in this second chapter concerning chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. And so he's referencing that specifically. And so now as we come to this last and final comparison, we see he mentions as sheep in verse 25, which is the final verse of the chapter, in which he says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Peter begins this portion of the chapter, this specific comparison, comparing them to sheep by stating this, back to verses 19 and 20 now. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? So what glory is it if you suffer for wrongdoing? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Within these verses, these two verses here, Peter is once again reminding the reader that suffering is an inevitable part of life. Again, I told you that the emphasis of 1 Peter is not, you're going to suffer, think about your suffering, let's harp on your suffering, emphasize suffering. They knew they were suffering, and Peter made them, reminded them, as they were well aware already, that they would continue to suffer for the cause of Christ. But he's dealing with how we respond to such suffering. What is the proper response to this suffering? Not suffering itself is the emphasis, but our response to the suffering is being emphasized throughout this book. In fact, the second chapter is all about that. Amid all this suffering, this is how you are to live your lives holy unto the Lord, and even before men, how that is to look, what it is to look like, after following the example of Christ himself. And so Peter makes it clear multiple times that suffering is inevitable. So the question is not, will one suffer? But rather the proper question is, for what reason will one suffer? You're going to suffer. The question is, why are you going to suffer? What is going to be the cause or purpose of your suffering? And then furthermore, how will you respond to such suffering? With this question in mind, Peter writes in verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Peter makes an interesting statement within the verse as he opens this passage up, saying, "For this is thankworthy." The Greek word translated thankworthy, believe it or not, is the Greek word charis. And if you know what charis is, and you maybe have heard that before, you should have, it is the word often translated throughout Scripture as grace. So Peter is actually saying, this is grace. Now think of that for a moment. For this is grace, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So he's saying this is grace, this is favorable. Furthermore, the implication of such a statement is that this is reason to rejoice. Let me ask you something. When we think of grace, we often view it solely from the perspective, which is true, that it is unmerited favor, unmerited, unwarranted kindness of God, that which we do not deserve, right? And that's how we view it. Well, think of it like this. Here he is saying, this is grace that you suffer wrongfully. This is favor that you suffer for reasons you should not suffer. Think of this for a moment. Now, why would he say such a thing? Why would he refer to this as grace? Well, we often view grace from a one-dimensional perspective, which is simply, it's all this good things that I get from God that I don't deserve. And that's the only way we view grace, rather than understanding that grace is much deeper and greater than that alone, meaning this, that the suffering that Peter speaks of here in this passage, it is only present because of the grace of God this individual has received. In other words, had this person being spoken to or written to, had they not been a recipient of such grace as Peter writes, then they would not be suffering wrongfully because they would not be living righteously, they would not be associated with righteousness, and they would not be identifying in the person and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because this person has received grace, they are now marked by such grace, identified in the person of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the sufferings of Jesus, which are unjustly handed to them by wicked men who hate righteousness. So it is grace that we would suffer for the cause of Christ, and it is reason to rejoice because we don't deserve. Here's the point. Let me say it to you like this. I'm going to kind of simplify it for you. Are you ready? While we don't desire, nor do we long for, nor do we appreciate suffering in life, we don't want that, might I say to you, it is the grace of God that He has counted us worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ, and only grace. We don't deserve such, meaning not we don't deserve to suffer, saying we don't deserve the privilege of being identified with Jesus Christ. And if the result of identity with Christ is also to identify in His sufferings, which Scripture makes that so evidently clear that it is, then we must also understand that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, that we should rejoice not for the suffering itself, but for the position that God has granted us the privilege of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, even in His sufferings, which we do not deserve to be identified with Him. So Peter says, this is thankworthy. This is grace. So if one suffers due to their identity with Christ, God is pleased, and that individual has found favor with God in that they are identified with the sufferings of Christ. Peter further explains this in chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, look at the word he uses here, happy are ye. Now does Peter mean, when you suffer, you're just throwing parties? Come join us. We're suffering and we want you to celebrate with us our suffering. No. The word happy here literally means blessed. He's saying, so if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed of God. And again, we view that and we're thinking, how can that possibly be? Because And let me tell you why we would even think that that sounds strange, because we live in a world that has perverted the grace of God, the gospel, the truth of righteousness to the degree and salvation itself in the person of Christ to make him nothing more than some genie in heaven that we just say the magic words, for instance, in Jesus' name, and we get exactly what we want, when we want, how we want, and all of these multiple blessings of God physically are just poured out to us because we've decided to follow Jesus. Well, that's totally a false gospel. The fact of the matter is, to be called to Christ is to be called to suffering. Christ suffered not so you could live in a comfortable lifestyle. Christ suffered that you might be redeemed from your sins and follow after him in the same righteousness for which he suffered, but that by result of being identified with him, you also will suffer the same. And so he says, you're blessed, happy, blessed, or fortunate are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 Peter. Neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. It's kind of interesting. We take these verses, as I mentioned, we went through a study before concerning this passage, that we take these verses so often and divide them up. I mentioned this in our study through Jude concerning contending for the faith. And we often will look at verse 15 or 14 and then verse 15 maybe and divide them and not group them together to understand the meaning here. What's being stated is that we are to contend for the faith. We are to be apologists. We are actually to defend the faith and the truth. But here Peter is showing us a connection that the opportunity for doing such, the doorway for doing such, is that of suffering for righteousness' sake. So when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you are mistreated, when you are persecuted for the sake of Christ and righteousness, that provides an opportunity and a door for you to declare the truth and defend the faith in such a manner that you would not have had possibly received had it not been for the suffering itself. And so he's saying to acknowledge this and understand this, and then to, of course, exercise this opportunity. One is to consider himself blessed or fortunate if he is counted worthy to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, at first, again, it may sound strange to us. However, when there is nothing odd about this statement when it is understood that the reason as to why one would willingly subject himself to such suffering as that of Peter mentions is because they have been identified with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the suffering itself is not the grace. The suffering itself is not the favor. The suffering itself is not the blessing or cause for rejoicing, but rather it is the reason behind one's willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake that is the blessing. It is the evidence of God's grace, and it is the cause and reason for which we are to rejoice. Again, hear me. It's this simple. It is grace. It is thankworthy. It is reason to rejoice if you suffer wrongfully for righteousness' sake, because that means you are identified in the person and sufferings of Christ himself, and there's not one of us who deserves such a privilege. Not one of us. The scriptures declare that Peter and the other apostles, after having been beaten and imprisoned for preaching the gospel, rejoiced. In Acts chapter 5, 41 and 42, we read, "And they departed from the presence of the council," this is Peter and other apostles, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy." The word worthy here literally means deserving, that they were counted deserving to suffer shame for his name. "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Do you understand what's being stated here? The Lord had chosen Peter and the apostles, calling them to himself, which was the reason for which they suffered. As those who had been sanctified to the Lord and called to the ministry of the gospel, Peter and the apostles were identifying with Christ and his sufferings, and it says they rejoiced, and the reason they rejoiced is that they were counted worthy. They were counted deserving to suffer for the cause of Christ. That does not mean that they excelled and exceeded above so many others. What it means is that they understood the reason they were suffering is because of their identity with Christ, and what an honor and what a privilege it is that's undeserved to be identified with the Lord Jesus. So their sufferings were not their own. Their sufferings were the sufferings of Christ himself on his behalf. As Peter continued to explain, verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." There is no greater comfort amid suffering for righteousness than to remember Christ, the righteous one who suffered for us. In the following chapter of this epistle, Peter declared further, 1 Peter 3:17 and 18, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now, notice what Peter is doing here. Peter doesn't have to tell them this about Jesus. In other words, if Peter would have never written that this was the case for Christ, that he suffered wrongfully, the just for the unjust, if he had never mentioned this, it's still a truth that remains. So Peter saying it doesn't make it true. Peter is speaking truth of that which is. Why would he do such in this case? He's pointing them back to Jesus who suffered wrongfully, the just for the unjust, that they might be reminded of his sufferings for their redemption, that they also might endure the sufferings patiently with joy, not again because they suffer, but the cause for which they suffer, which Christ the forerunner has gone before them, has set this example before them. In a sense, Peter presents what would be referred to as a dichotomy within these verses. As I previously mentioned, the question is not, will you suffer? The question is, for what reason will you suffer? For what cause will you suffer? Do you value righteousness? Do you embrace your identity with Christ and his sufferings? Hear me again, please, and understand. We all have experienced this. We will suffer in this life. That's just all there is to it. We began this whole epistle pointing out the cause for suffering. What is the cause? Do you remember the actual reason that anyone suffers? What is the reason? It's original sin. Original sin is the reason we actually suffer. Then we suffer for wrongdoing, which is a result of original sin. And we suffer our actual sins, but actual sins are also a result of original sin, or we suffer for righteousness' sake, but the only reason you would suffer for the cause of righteousness is because of original sin, because there are men who hate righteousness. So original sin is ultimately the cause and reason for suffering. And who of us finds him or herself not under the curse of sin? Or the result of the curse of sin. In other words, not the bondage to sin as believers, but we still live in a world in which we live under the reality that it has been cursed or is under the curse of sin. Christ himself entered into a world that was cursed by sin, though he himself never sinned, yet he still experienced the result of a sin-cursed world. He hungered, he was tired in the flesh, was he not? He thirsted. He grieved, he mourned, he wept. All those things are a result of sin. Not meaning they themselves are sinful, but it's a result of sin entering into the world. And so we find that Christ himself suffered or lived his life, his physical life in ministry under or within a world that was under the curse of sin. So he still experienced, and the fact that he suffered and bled and died on the cross was a result of original sin. Meaning he died for man's sin, but he was tortured by sinful men who were under the curse of sin who hated righteousness. So again, if he submitted himself under such a reality of a world that is cursed by sin, then none of us have escaped that either. And so we will suffer. Again, the question is, why will you suffer? For what cause will you suffer? What reason will you suffer? Peter goes on to state that Christ left us an example that we should follow. His steps. So what is this example which our Lord left us to follow? Look at verses 22 through 24. "Who did no sin," this is speaking of Jesus, of course, "neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." By the way, several things to address here, and I want to work through the text in relation to the context in which we are dealing with this. But I also want to point out a few things that where this has been totally perverted and misrepresented and misused. First of all, Notice, let me mention this is of significance. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I would say to you that probably for us, or at least I can speak for myself, and I'd say you're probably much as I am in this, probably. One of the toughest things for us to do is to truly commit when we are treated unjustly, to truly commit ourselves totally to God and saying God will rectify all matters in the end. We are people, I'll give you an example of this, okay? I'm a person who likes this. Some of my favorite movies that I enjoy watching, not all of them, but the handful that I would call among my favorites, they are good revenge stories. Where someone's just done terribly wrong and then they come through and man, they make it right. You know, and it's usually where it's not seen coming and it's like, wow, that, you know, I like that. I'm going, yeah, that's how it should be, right? But in reality, the truth of the matter is, as we live our lives, we are to be mindful that there is a God who knows right. He knows what is right. He knows what is wrong. He knows what's been done wrong. And when we are done unjustly, when we are treated wrongfully, we are to commit ourselves to He, the one who judges righteously, knowing that in the end, God will make all things right. And He proves that throughout our lives. But even if we don't see it in this life, He will still make all things right. And we are to commit ourselves to Him as did our Lord. Think of how our Lord could have responded. Think how you would have responded. And yet, what does He do? He commits Himself to the Father, to the one who judges righteously. He goes on to say, who set His own self bare our sins, verse 24, in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Now notice what He says, by whose stripes ye were healed. People go to Isaiah 53, and they try to make that a prophecy concerning that Jesus suffering physically on the cross heals all of my physical ailments. No, that is not what this is saying at all. Okay, and there's multiple scriptures that show us that. Paul himself being an example. And people say, oh, well, you just don't have enough faith. That's baloney. The fact of the matter is, Paul himself had faith, did he not, trusting the Lord? And Paul says, Father, please remove this thorn from my flesh. And the Lord says, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Did he not tell Paul that? And Paul says, oh, I would rather glory, my strength is made perfect in you. And Paul says, oh, I will glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, oh, I'll embrace this then so that the power of Christ might be manifested through me and I might experience His power through such suffering, whatever that may have been. The point is, this idea that Jesus suffered physically that I might have physical freedom from all negative aspects of a sin-cursed body and world is foolishness. It's not that at all. And Peter explains what Isaiah speaks of here, because this again is a reference to Isaiah 53. And Peter explains here what he says. Notice what he says in verse 24. And would to God that people would embrace this truth as much as they try to embrace the temporal perspective of Jesus suffered so I don't have to suffer in my physical life. Think about the people who embrace that and run to that. Now, let me back up and say this, to be in all fairness and truthfulness. In the end, we will be cured from all sufferings of a physical life. But it's not in this physical world. It's in that which is to come in a glorified body. So in the end, there is truth to what they are claiming, but they're misrepresenting and perverting it all the same and putting this eternal truth, trying to squeeze it into a temporal, physical perspective as though God doesn't, it's not the will of God for me to suffer at all, physically. I should not have to suffer. This isn't God's will. I've trusted Jesus. Why don't you go back and tell Jesus that in His physical life? Why don't you say, well, Jesus, you don't have enough faith that you're suffering in this world? That's foolishness. Or Paul that. Why don't you go tell Paul or Peter that for this matter? Why don't you go talk to Peter and say, well, Peter, you shouldn't have suffered in this world because you trusted Jesus. No, it's foolishness. That's not what's being spoken of here at all. In fact, let's look at what he does say. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body. And this is talking about his physical body. On the tree. That we, being dead to sins, what's the next statement? Should live unto righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. It is through his physical suffering that we now receive a spiritual eternal life and the ability by his resurrected power to live in righteousness. That is what we are to do. And his physical sufferings freed me from the bondage physically being in bondage to sin so that I might live unto righteousness. That is what Isaiah is referencing, and that is what Peter is explaining. And in the end, we will be totally delivered from the presence of sin in a glorified body, which will be completely healed, completely made new. But that is not talking about your sufferings in this life, that Jesus died so you don't have to suffer in this life. Scripture teaches us absolutely the contrary, totally differently from that, and yet people want to embrace that as though that's true. So within these verses, let's get back to the text now, but I needed to address that because that is so perverted and misused. Within these verses, Peter alludes to Christ's suffering as a sheep as referenced in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 53, 4 through 7, we read, "Surely he, Christ, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." There's the reference Peter makes. "All we like sheep have gone astray." Oh, Peter's still referring back to Isaiah. "As sheep, you were astray, but you returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. As all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted." Now notice what he states here. "Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." The last statement in Isaiah 53 is exactly what Peter was referring to in verses 22 through 24 when he stated, "When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Christ opened not his mouth. He could have said whatever he wanted to and righteously done so, and rightfully done so. He could have cursed them all. He could have slew all of them at that moment, and yet he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he says nothing. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he followed the purpose and plan of God the Father, humbly submitting himself to such suffering, rejection, cruelty, and death. Jesus not only suffered unjustly for righteousness, but he did so that he might bring us to live in his resurrected power in righteousness. Peter explained this truth in the first chapter of this epistle. By the way, where is the true power of God demonstrated more so? It is in the truth of the scriptures in this regard. What if Jesus would have suffered physically just to relieve me from all my physical sufferings? Oh, we would like that for certain. But I would say to you, we see the power of God demonstrated much more so in that he enables us, delivers us from the bondage of sin, enables us to live in righteousness while still in a flesh that carries with it a sinful nature. That he's released us from that bondage through such suffering. Peter explains this in the first chapter of this epistle in 1 Peter 1, back in verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, confidence, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is not only by the example of Christ's sufferings that we are strengthened, but it is in the power of his resurrection that we now live after this example. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, the writer states, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Oh, the great shepherd of our souls, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? By laying down his life through his resurrected power, now we live lives unto righteousness, to being made perfect in every good work, mature and complete in every good work, to do his will. That's the power of the sufferings of Christ. He suffered, he bled, he died for our redemption, paying the atonement for our sin, that we might be resurrected with him and live in the power of his resurrected life. In other words, prior to the death, burial, resurrection, sufferings of Christ, we could not live pleasing unto God. But now through his resurrected life, our lives can be pleasing unto the Father, unto his glory, because of what he has done and doing through us. The Lord is this great shepherd. Verse 25, the last verse of our text. "For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Peter used the example of Christ not only in his suffering, but also that we as his sheep might be reminded that he is the good shepherd. All of us were wandering as sheep, yet now we are sheep with a shepherd. Our shepherd is the one who cares for his sheep. In Ezekiel 34, 11 and 12 we read, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." Now, he's specifically referring here to Israel, of course. But then in John 10, 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." The shepherd and bishop of our souls is the good shepherd who seeks and finds his sheep. Again, Jesus says very clearly in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, if you recall, Jesus says that he came to seek and to save the lost. The lost what? The lost sheep. Psalm 23, 1 through 6. I don't know how we can talk about the shepherd without looking at Psalm 23. Let me just close and conclude with this morning. Psalm 23, 1 through 6, the entire chapter. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let me break this down for you quickly, and I'm finished. In the first three verses of Psalm 23, David is talking about his shepherd, if you notice that. He's speaking of his shepherd as third person. He says, for instance, and I'm going to break this down a little differently, and I think you'll understand this. "The Lord is my shepherd," the Lord, third person, "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd, he leadeth me beside still waters. The Lord is my shepherd, he restoreth my soul. The Lord is my shepherd, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." But in the last three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, notice with me there is a shift. David is no longer speaking about the Lord, he is now speaking to his shepherd. At first he talks about his shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd, he leadeth me beside still waters. The Lord is my shepherd, he restoreth my soul. The Lord is my shepherd, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." But now in the last three verses of Psalm 23, notice what happens. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David says, "Oh, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the great and good shepherd. And because of this, I receive all of these benefits of him, from him, because he is good. He is my shepherd, and he is a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd." But he's speaking about the Lord, then begins to speak to the Lord who is the shepherd. It's a joy that we not only have a great shepherd to which we can tell the world, "Oh, we have a good shepherd," do we not? We have a great shepherd, the very bishop of our souls, the shepherd of his sheep, the one who seeks his lost and finds them and saves them. I have a wonderful shepherd. But hear me, it's not only that I have a privilege to talk about my shepherd to others, but I can directly speak to my shepherd as one of his sheep. And David does that within Psalm 23. We as sheep who were gone astray have been brought back, returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And Christ, as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, set the example of the suffering for righteousness' sake and to the glory of God the Father, that we should follow his steps in suffering as the sheep who rest and trust absolutely in the good shepherd. So may we rest in our good shepherd. Let's stand together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word.